guys so much for that. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to the Gospel of John, in the 19th chapter. And some of you are already looking at your watches. And listen, I want you to know that I understand. I got 10 minutes, all right? And I have no long message this morning, a very simple one. I just want to put a punctuation on the end of our service. I hope you've been blessed. I've been so blessed today listening to this worship team in both services. They did the same thing and just been so blessed. And I just want to echo what we've sung about. And that is this morning, I want to talk just ever so briefly about the brokenness that healed, And we're going to bring our series to its conclusion, the brokenness that healed. You know, we have been talking over the last couple of months about brokenness in the world. And you know, it's just everywhere. It's a part of all of our lives. All of us have things in life that we wish were different. Some of those things are physical things, whether it be health issues. Some of them are spiritual battles. Some of them are things that others have brought into our lives. And still others are things that are just beyond our control in the world around us. And you know, life is just a messy thing. It's a busy, busy world that we live in. And life itself is just a very messy thing. And we've talked a lot about that brokenness. We talked about how, beginning in Isaiah chapter 1, that God had called his people, the church, to respond to the brokenness that we see in the world. And I want you to understand this morning, as I've tried to lay out in this series, that there's nobody that is more equipped to deal with the brokenness in the world than the church is, because the church has the only answer to brokenness, and that is the healing that is found in Christ Jesus. All other things are merely just a band-aid to try to make things a little bit better or to ease the pain, as it were. But we actually hold or possess the cure to brokenness in the message of the gospel in Jesus Christ. So we looked at how the church was given the responsibility of responding to the brokenness, and then we began to listen to some of the testimonies of brokenness that we find in Scripture. And we've kind of worked our way through them, and we concluded last week with the problem of evil that we see in the world. Now this morning, I have begged you and pleaded with you and shown you over all of these months that the answer to our brokenness is found in Jesus Christ. So this morning what I want to do is I want to wrap it up and I want to show you how it was that God brought healing to the world and how it is that we're healed through this broken Savior. It's the strangest of things. It's the strangest of conceptions that God would send forth a Savior to die on our behalf, and that somehow the dying of that Savior would bring redemption, would bring healing, would bring a cure to the brokenness in our lives and in the world. You know, Paul said it like this. He said that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know, we see that both in Paul's day and in our day, how when you talk about a Savior being broken on our behalf, and that through that sacrifice that there might come healing, that in their day and in our day, still people say, that doesn't make any sense. How in the world can you possibly believe that? But to you and I, the message of the gospel, this powerful message of a Savior who was bruised for our iniquity, who was crushed for our transgressions, and who brought a healing, to you and I, it is this powerful message that we cling to. Indeed, we have based our very hope of existence and life and eternal life in that message. It is the power of God unto us for salvation. John chapter 19 describes how it was that the Savior was broken to bring about this healing. And I want to begin in the second half of verse number 16 and just read down to verse number 19 to set the scene for us. John writes, "So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha." Verse number 18. "There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side," and we know from the other gospel accounts that these were two thieves, and he says, "and Jesus was between them." Verse number 19. "Pilate also wrote an inscription, and he put it on the cross, and it read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" Now, you know the story, the setting that's being laid out. You've heard it 1,000 times before, and that is that Jesus Christ has stood before Pilate, before Herod, before the rulers and the principalities and powers, and we are now at this culminating moment where he is brought before this place of the skull called Golgotha, the hill of Calvary, where he is going to be crucified. And there in that moment, we're about to see one of the ugliest scenes in all of the world. If you'll allow me a few moments this morning, what I want to do is I want to begin by explaining exactly what you might have seen on that day. When you look at a crucifixion, what we see in the history of the world is that crucifixion would be one of the most excruciating, painful, and evil forms of execution that man has ever created in our mind. What made crucifixion so difficult before the pain ever took place was that crucifixion was meant for the very purpose of humiliating the crucified. In other words, before Jesus is even crucified, the very purpose behind it that is laid out by the Romans, by the rulers, by the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the meaning behind all that's going to take place is to humiliate this man as much as they possibly could. They wanted to make a mockery of him. In fact, what would happen in most crucifixions is the individual would be stripped down naked, marched through the street by his captors, and then he would be led to the place of his crucifixion where he would be strung up most of the time by ropes. He would be placed, that crossbar would be placed on a stable bar, and there he would hang for days upon days in all of his nakedness, allowing everyone who walked by to know, hey, whatever this guy did, I don't want to do that. Whatever crime he committed, I don't want to do it because he has absolutely no pride left and his family has lost all pride. Here he sits in total nakedness and humiliation for what it is that he's done. After they'd humiliated them and worked through that process, well, then came the process of actually crucifying. What they would do is they would oftentimes make them carry the major crossbar, which could weigh somewhere in the neighborhood of 125 pounds. They would march through the streets to the place of their crucifixion, carrying this 125 pound bar across their shoulders. If you don't think that's very much, listen, go home, find 125 pounds, put it on your shoulder and try to walk a few miles and see how far you get. They'd carry this through, and then when they arrived to their destination, they would be laid out. There'd be a crossbar that was oftentimes cemented into the ground. They would have their arms tied to that, and then they would be dropped into place. You can imagine backs must have been broken. Arms and bones and all kinds of things must have been broken as that main crossbeam is just dropped into its place. Because crucifixion was meant to be as painful as possible, the reason they would tie most crucified people is because they wanted them to die a slow and painful death. They wanted to make sure that they did not die from blood loss, but rather what they were hoping was that they would die in a long, slow process of asphyxiation. They would literally lose their breath over time until they could not ever regain it again. Just to make matters a little bit worse, what they would do is they'd put a pedestal underneath the feet of the crucified, or sometimes underneath their backside, because I'm not allowed to use the other B word in church. They'd put a little pedestal underneath their backside, and they would sit there, and as they were being crucified and wanting to have a last breath, as it were, they would be able to push themselves up, force themselves up to catch one last breath. Now, to you and I, the objective observer, we would say, well, why wouldn't they just try to sink down and make it go as quick as possible? Well, you see, the Romans had learned something that psychologists would later discover, and that is that the mind does not allow an individual to cause suffering to himself. Now, it's interesting how you see this worked out, but if you want proof of that, what I want you all to do is I want you to stick your hand in your mouth and I want you to bite down as hard as you can. I guarantee you, you won't draw blood. If you do draw blood, we have another sermon that we need to work through, all right? But psychologists discovered that the human being will cause itself to stop before it actually brings about this imminent danger. You say, what's that got to do with the crucifixion? Well, what would happen is you're hanging there as much as you might have wanted to just stay and sink down and make the process go smoother. The mind would not allow it to do so. And so the crucified would continually pull themselves up to drag this out as long as possible. Sometimes it would take over 24 hours, sometimes even 2 days and even 3 days. We have an account of an individual hanging there, hanging on for dear life, hanging on for the last moments in this slow, excruciating, painful death. Birds would gather around on the crossbeam, pick away at the flesh of the individual, pluck out their eyes. In fact, we have an encounter in 1 Samuel, I believe it is, where a woman sat at the feet of the cross of her beloved son and chased the birds away with rocks so that it wouldn't happen. Now, the story of Jesus unfolds just slightly different than the normal custom or what we see from most historians. First of all, John tells us that he carried his entire cross. He didn't carry just the crossbeam. It's probably because they hadn't planned on crucifying him that day. You see, what the events that took place on that day were kind of news to Rome. The Jews had been after Jesus' life for some time, but the Romans really had not had very much interaction with him. And so it was probably that they were unprepared. And so they made him not only carry just the crossbeam, but they made him carry the entire cross. Before he was even able to carry the cross, you know the story. They brought him before a Pilate, and he allowed his soldiers to have fun with him, to mock him and to beat him and to scourge him and to just have their way with him as long as they wanted to. In fact, I would suggest that if you had seen him before he picked up the cross, you might have checked for a pulse, because the man was so beaten that no one recognized that he was even still alive. He picks up his cross after this huge and excruciating beating, and he works his way through the city until he arrives at the hill of Calvary, or Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there, when he gets there, they apparently didn't have enough ropes, or whatever the reasoning was, maybe just to put in a little bit more pain, or maybe because they were on a strict time schedule, they decided to nail his hands and his feet to those bars. Now, I don't know what that must have felt like, but I can imagine it must have been pretty painful. John tells us that Jesus did not go quietly in those 6 hours, but that he had things to say along the way. You know what that means? In order for him to have had things to say each and every time he went to open his mouth, remember, many of them die of asphyxiation, he's got to pull himself up to say those things. When he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they were doing," in that moment, he literally had to force himself up. And you can imagine the skin and the cartilage that was torn as he, on nail-pierced feet and hands, pulled his way up towards the cross so that he could get enough breath just to usher out those words. Listen, beloved, the picture I'm trying to show you is that the picture you might see of a crucifixion in Hollywood, or Mel Gibson's display of it, or these glorified settings that you see these individuals walking down the road with a cross and wheels on it, none of them do even an iota of justice to what took place on that day. It was so gruesome. It was so ugly. It was so heinous, so excruciating, that if you and I had been there, we would have literally lost our lunch. The strongest of stomachs could not have stood there and watched all of this unfold. And yet, this was the manner in which God would take the most ugly scene in human history and he would bring about the greatest beauty known to mankind, called redemption. That's why the message of the cross is such foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, to you and I, it is the power of God unto salvation. Because when you and I see that cross, when you and I see the events as they unfold, what you and I see is love uncomparable. You and I see the beauty of a masterful and sovereign God. But what the unbeliever sees is the ugliest of scenes in all of human history. But you know what was going on that day that was far worse than all of the pain? Was the spiritual battle that was taking place. Colossians 2 says that on that day, he was nailing our sin to the cross, and he was wrestling with the principalities and powers, and he overcame those things by making an open shame of them through the cross itself. The Jews believed that any person who was hung on a cross was accursed, that they had no hope, they had no reason at all for any hope in the afterlife because God had accursed them. They believed that because Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, God himself declared that to be the case. He said that cursed is any man that hangs on a tree. But on this day, there was a spiritual battle, and that picture of a curse in Deuteronomy 21, 23 is being played out in the crucifixion of Jesus. Because indeed, on that day, what was taking place was the curse of all of my sin and your sin and all of those who would believe in Jesus Christ. All of their sin was being placed on God, incarnate in Jesus Christ. It was being laid on him so that the justice of God could be satisfied. Remember at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed and he asked the Father that if there was any way that the cup would be taken away from him. In that cup was a dredge of suffering. He was asking that in that cup of suffering, of all the pain and the cursing of a holy God and the wrath being poured out against sin, that if there be any other way for God to bring about this redemption upon mankind, please let that cup go somewhere else. Let us do it another way. And then every time he would echo back the words, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Listen, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had something else on his mind. And what was on his mind? The future redemption of those in him. In the redemption, in that cup, he knew there was that pain and that suffering, and yet he knew the ultimate outworking of drinking it. In fact, while he hung on the cross, he had other people on his mind the whole time. Luke chapter 23, verse 28 says that he turned to some women and he said to them, "Do not weep for me, but weep for your children." In John chapter 19, this chapter that we've read, he turns to John, his beloved apostle, and he gives to him his mother, and he turns to his mother and gives to her this John, this beloved disciple, as his son. In Luke 23, verse 24, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Luke 23, 43, he goes and he turns to one of the criminals and he forgives him and tells him that he's going to see him in paradise. You say, what's the point? The point is that when he was on the cross, what was on his mind were those that would faith in him. What was on his mind on that day on the cross of Calvary was you and I. Those who were being purchased by that precious blood as it was being spilled. They led him to Golgotha, the place of the skulls. They drove nails into his hands and feet. And a spiritual battle was being raged, as it were, as he was defeating all of that pain, all of that guilt, all of that wrath that my sin had so much deserved. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 tells us that Christ redeemed us on that day from the curse, because he literally became the curse on our behalf. The real pain that day, beloved, was not the physical killing of his body. It was the beginning of the very thing that God the Father himself hated. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sakes he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us." In Matthew's gospel, we're told that Jesus exclaimed on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In that moment, for the first time in his earthly existence and in his earthly form, Jesus felt the pain of the absence of the Father's presence. Why? Because the Father had turned his face away from the curse of my sin. Beloved, I want you to think about this one thought for a moment. We sang about it in one of these hymns. Oh, the bliss of my sin, right? That glorious thought that my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. Imagine a piece of paper in front of you this morning with a pen in your hand, and I want you to write down everything that you've ever done wrong, every sin along the way, every ill-thought word, every wrong motive, every wrong thought you had towards a brother or sister, every wrong action, every word spoken in haste, all of those things. You know, this morning I couldn't even remember half of them, I bet. If I sat down with a pen and paper, I don't think I could remember half of the things I've done wrong. And that doesn't even account for the sin that I've done and I didn't even realize I was doing it. What's the point? Well, the point is that you take that and you multiply it by the thousands, perhaps even millions upon millions of souls that have rested their faith in Jesus Christ, and you begin to understand just how much was there in that cross. There at the cross of Calvary, God took out his wrath on his son, his beloved son, so that you and I didn't have to face that wrath. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, we have been justified by his blood. Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. We've talked a lot over the last couple of months about brokenness. And over and over and over again, I've told you that that brokenness can only be healed in the person and precious work of Jesus Christ himself. What I want you to understand this morning is that that remedy, that solution, that healing for your brokenness came at a very, very high price. That God secured that healing for you 2,000 years ago when they flogged and beat his son. when they led him up the hill of Golgotha, when they nailed him to the cross, when they pierced his side, when they killed him. It was ugly. It was gruesome. It turned the stomach of those who watched. It wasn't a glorified experience. It was so heinous. And yet, it was the most beautiful sight in human history to those who had placed their faith in him. Because at Calvary, the justice of God and the love of God came face to face. You see, we believe in a concept of justice, don't we? If somebody went out and went to the Bud Tent at the Missouri Fairgrounds this week and got drunk, I know that's hard to imagine, but they got drunk and they hopped in their car and they drove off and they drove down the road and they killed a family. Then one day when they stood before the magistrate, the judge, and had to give an account for what they had done, if they stood in front of that judge and they said, "I'm really, really sorry for what I've done," and the judge banged his gavel and said, "Good enough for me, let's all go home," we would cry out injustice. You see, when wrong has been done, it must be made right. And that's what the cross of Calvary was about. I had done a lot of wrong. You'd done a lot of wrong. And those wrongs had to be paid for. And they were paid for in the precious blood of Christ. At Calvary, we see the ugliness of sin, but we see love of incomparable nature. The murder was complete, but redemption and healing was bought for the rest of us. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll conclude. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3, Peter must have these things on his mind. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "You know what? I'm excited about God today. I don't have to walk around with a sourpuss attitude. I can walk around with a smile on my face. Even in the most difficult areas of life," because he writes to a church that's being persecuted, that's being torn limb from limb, that's facing death on a regular basis. He says, "I can still be happy." You know why? Because I can bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I know him. And he says, "In Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Literally, there was a transaction that transpired. He's saying that we have been caused to be born again in Christ Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done, I have a new position in the kingdom of God. I have a new position even in this earthly realm. I have a new position, a new way to look at myself. I'm no longer that stubborn jughead I always was. I am a new person in Christ Jesus. He says he has caused us to be born again unto a living hope. That's not a dead hope. That's not a hope upon a distant star. It's a hope that is experienced, lived out, something that is known, felt, and experienced on a regular basis. And he says of this, to an inheritance that is imperishable. In other words, if he has me live another 50 years, it will still be waiting on me, and it's not going to be any worse then than it is today. And he says, not only is it imperishable, but it's undefiled and it's unfading. And he says, it's being kept in heaven for me, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This morning, Peter rejoiced. And you should rejoice as well in the healing that is found in Christ Jesus, because you are being guarded by the power of God in Jesus Christ, brought on by the supernatural power and presence of the Spirit of God in your life today. You have a new place, a new position. You are not that old stubborn jughead anymore. You are a new person in Christ Jesus. That's what Peter knew. That's what Peter experienced. And he writes to this church who's facing this immense persecution. And he says to them, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's almost as though he's saying in that moment, "I've got nothing in life to rejoice about except one precious thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified." So simple. But for months and months and months, we've been trying to draw back to the same truth. No healing in this life or in the life to come is possible apart from the healing that is given to us in Christ Jesus. You cannot have recovery, I think is how we say it on Monday nights, if you take Jesus out of the equation. You cannot be healed from the pain. You cannot be healed from the scars except through the precious work of Jesus Christ. But here's the good news. Today, by placing your faith in Him, you have a new position in the kingdom. You're a new person, a new creation, born to a living hope. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the day, for the opportunity that you've given us to come together and to worship you and to be reminded of our great hope in Jesus Christ. Today, that's the only reason that we gather. It's the only reason that we sing, only because of our hope in Him. And I look forward to one day when I will indeed receive that inheritance that has been prepared for me and is awaiting me. I look forward to that day when I will no longer only believe, but I will see with my eyes. And I will look into the face. I will see the hands that were pierced for my behalf. I will see the sign that faced that Roman spear where the blood and water ran out so that I could have redemption, so that I could have healing. This morning, may you be glorified in the proclamation of your Son, Jesus Christ. And let us, as your people, simply say thank you. For indeed you have given us life in Him. May you be magnified this week as we leave this place, as we proclaim the gospel in the way that we live. May we bring healing and forgiveness to someone else this week, not because we can give it, but because we possess the gospel that we can share. We love you and give you the praise in Jesus' name.